these times, and Isaiah 40 is a passage, as I was thinking about comfort, it's, I think, the only place in God's Word where it begins with comfort. Double comfort emphasizes the way this chapter begins, and it was a chapter written to people who would be grieving the loss of their people and the loss of their homes in exile and seeing their beloved land destroyed. The first chapter of Isaiah begins with your towns are burned, and verse 7 in Isaiah 9 talks about a fire that sets the thickets of the forest aflame. They roll upward in a column of smoke. Isaiah 33 asks, who among us can dwell with consuming fire? In Isaiah 64, they mourn their beautiful house that had burned down and was in ruins. And one of the messages in God's Word in this book of Isaiah, as we think of fire, is this is something we can't just deliver ourselves from it. Isaiah says this, they cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. God was using that in their day to remind them that He alone is their Savior. And He uses calamity to make His name known so that people will trust in Him. Isaiah 30 says this, behold, the name of the Lord comes in thick rising smoke. It says later in Isaiah, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down as fire burns brushwood to make your name known. God is made known in times like these, and as we see those clouds, as we see the brush that is burning, as we see those uncontained fires, we need to pray that God's name would be made known, that His character would be on display, and that His compassion through His people would be on display, that His saving power would be made known as people realize we cannot save ourselves. And we also see in Isaiah that God provides for His people in times like these. Isaiah 14 promises those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. Smoke comes from the north. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? The afflicted of His people will seek refuge. And as they do that through people, God is at work. He promises in Isaiah 43, and this could apply to trials of life, the waters that threaten to overwhelm us, or when we're going through fiery trials, that our pathway shall lie. His grace, all-sufficient, is our reply. He says, when you pass through, I will be with you. The flame will not consume you. He says in Isaiah 43, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Fear not, God says, for I am with you. And that's what this section of Isaiah says over and over again. Fear not, I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And Isaiah 61, which is also all part of this section, the Lord promises to heal the brokenhearted, to comfort all those who mourn. Listen to this language, to give them beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Let's pray the Lord does that in the communities around us, even this very week. That's all part of the context of Isaiah. And in particular, this section of Isaiah, chapter 40, that begins with comfort for God's people. And in our time here, we won't walk through every verse, but let me read verses 8 through 11 and then pray for God's help. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion. Herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift up your voice. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him. and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, that's next to his heart. And he will gently lead those who are with young. Let me pray. Our God, your word abides forever. When all else falters and fails and withers, we pray, Lord, that you would give us strength as we look at your word, and that you would help us to be those who can speak to others and give them the strength that comes from knowing and beholding you. And it's in the name that is above every name that we pray, the name of Jesus. We pray that it would be made known this day and in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First point, I want us to see that really Isaiah and God who inspired him wants us to see is to behold the greatness of God. Behold the greatness of God, the end of verse 9. Behold your God, it says. Just look at the text down in verse 10, where it calls us to behold the greatness of God's might and his arm as he rules. And then, depending on your translation, you may see in verse 15, again, the word behold, where we're to see God's greatness over the nations. And then in verse 26, if you look down at it, we're called to behold or to see or to look at his greatness over creation. So over the nations and over creation, the stars. Look at verse 26. Let me read it. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. This is God. God is not like us. There's things that I can be missing that are hard for me to find. I struggle to find my keys. I struggle to keep the names of my kids straight sometimes. But God, with all those stars, some stars that we will never see with a telescope, he knows them all by name. He keeps track of them. Not one of them is ever missing. And what a comfort to know he created and he controls and keeps track of all of those details. He numbers them, he names them, and the scripture also says he numbers the hairs on our head. And the context here is Israel in the Babylonian exile. And so if you look at verse 27, some of them were saying or thinking that their way had been hidden by God, and maybe they were questioning if God lacked care or control, if he was really noticing them, and Isaiah is reminding them, he's noticing things you don't even know about out in the universe, and he's numbering them, and the implication is he's numbering and measuring everything in your life. And in Babylon, we know that they worship the stars. They thought the stars determine man's destiny. But Isaiah is saying to them who would be in Babylon that there is one true God who is greater than the stars. He's the creator of the stars. He's the maker of our destiny. He's in control. He never forgets or loses track of a single star. He knows them by name. He knows us. A song says, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name, and you also see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. And as we behold what he's made, whether it's the stars or the rolling thunder, natural wonders, his universe displays how great he is. And he not only never loses track of stars, in verse 11, he never loses track of one of his sheep. This is the same God who, with his people, in verse 11, he gently leads them. He's all powerful, and yet he's gentle with the little ones. And for those in Isaiah's day who were displaced from their homes and their homeland for they didn't know how long in this time of exile. You remember the stories of those times. They had some people that actually got sent into the fire if they wouldn't bow down to the Babylonian idols. You think of Shadrach and his friends, but the Lord was with them through the fire, and they actually literally experienced what Isaiah promised, that when they passed through, the fire did not consume them. And they didn't fear because they beheld their God. And even the pagan king beheld someone in the midst of the furnace who looked like a son of God or a son of man. And here in verse 22 of Isaiah 40, says of this God, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. The heavens are the universe. But to God, it's like this curtain. He can open up. He can close it. In fact, the language of Scripture is He's going to roll up one day the skies. It's like a scroll. When that day comes, it's like it's easy for us to roll up a scroll. That's what it's going to be when He does that with the skies. And He set up the galaxies easier than it was for you to set up your tent at family camp. And when it says He sits above the earth, the idea is He is not only large, He's in charge. He's the sovereign who sits. He's not bothered by what's going on. He's not pacing. He's not fearful. He's not going around trying to figure out what He is going to do. He, as I've said before, He is on His throne even when man is off his rocker. He's a big God. And we're like tiny insects before the infinite. Steve Lawson gave the illustration of the 19th century, there was a portrayal of the British Empire's dominance over the world. I don't know if it was a painting or if it was a sculpture, but it has this lion representing the British Empire with its paw over resting on the globe to show the British Empire and how much control it had. But what Isaiah is showing here is the lion of the tribe of Judah actually. He has His hand on everything. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole universe. In fact, He's going to use that language. It's all in His hand. In fact, let me read verses 12 through 5. So behold the greatness of God here over creation and all the nations. Again, we can't cover every verse. I just want us to see the big idea of how big God is. Verse 12, who has measured the waters, those are the waters, all the waters we know. Who measures them in the hollow of His hand? You know what the hollow of your hand is? It's just this part here. You put a little bit of water there in your hand. In fact, let me just do that. You can't see that, can you? That's all the oceans, all the waters in the hollow of His hand. And there's another verse that says He actually does that with the hearts of kings as well. They're like channels of water in His hand. He turns them wherever they want. If He wants to turn a king this way, He goes that way. If He wants to turn a king this way, He goes that way. I'll get that off my hand now. But He says here, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and mark off the heavens with the span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him counsel? Whom did He consult? And who taught Him understanding? Who taught Him the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge? Who showed Him the way of understanding? And no one's raising their hand here. The implication is no one did that. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All we are is dust, or just a little drip. Compared to God, compared to His bigness, His greatness, if we think we're great, there's no comparison. This is not a flattering passage. This is a pride-shattering passage. All the nations put together are like a a little drop of water to God. And look at verse 12. All the waters of all the oceans, they're in the hollow of his hand. And it says, verse 12, the heavens he marks off by the span of his hand. That's from here to here. And that's figurative language to say that God is way bigger than the universe. And the implication is God is bigger and greater than anything you will face. Behold your God. Behold your God in the context of trouble and exile. Think of the original readers in Babylon, where the pagan worship of the heavens was all around them. And to be hear that God, the true God, is bigger and greater than all of those heavens. And Babylon, that great nation, is actually just a part of that water drop to the God who holds all the nations and all the water as if it's just in a little part of his hand. And verse 12, God also measures the dust of the earth. He weighs the mountains and the hills and the scale. He measures everything. And scientifically, it's an amazing thing to see how everything is perfectly balanced and measured in this world in a way so that we can live on it. But think about this in the original context and what they knew. Daniel in Babylon actually saw a visual through a vision of God's hand writing on the wall. Remember that? And this is what Daniel told the pagan king, what it meant. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. This is the interpretation of each word. It was mene, mene, tekel, pharsin. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, or weighed on the scales and found deficient. God holds your life breath and everything and all your ways in his hand. It's in him you live and move and have your being. And if you know this God, if he's on your side, what a comfort to these later Jews, even as he says, who's measured the Spirit of the Lord, verse 13? What man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him? Erwin Lutzer said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? There's never a thought that just occurs to him. He knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah says. He plans it out. Things occur to us, but nothing ever occurs to God. He's not figuring things out as he goes like we are. We sang this from this verse. Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? We need to behold our God. He's seated on his throne. Isaiah is saying, don't behold the king of Babylon, who needed wise men like Daniel to give him counsel. Nebuchadnezzar had to consult with Daniel to understand his dream and what it meant. But Isaiah is saying, no, behold our God, behold our king. He never needs a counselor. He never needs advisors. He never needs to pull a session together or get consultation from others. He's not like our president. He's not like the Babylonian leader. And even in the Babylonian myth of creation, Marduk couldn't create their God without consulting Ea, another one of them. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands. That could be the continents or the islands. He takes them up like fine dust. You know what fine dust is? It's a subcategory of dust. It's so fine you almost can't even see it. It's not something that when you're getting ready to get on your scale to weigh yourself that you're getting out your magnifying glass to see if you can find a little speck. You don't dust it off because it doesn't matter. And the idea there is compared to God, the weightiness, the idea of glory is weightiness, heaviness, that we're like tiny specks or dust particles that are infinitesimal compared to God. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. So if you were already thinking next to nothing, this actually goes down to less than nothing. But don't miss the next verse in verse 18. This is about when you're trying to compare anything or anyone to God. There's no comparison. But Isaiah is going to make clear later in these chapters that this big God does care for these tiny nations that are tiny in comparison. He cares for them. He has big plans for them. But the point here is you can't compare them to God. The idea there of emptiness, I think of Ecclesiastes where he says, vanity, vanity, meaningless, worthless, is anything apart from God? I think that's the point there. With God, there is value, there is meaning, but apart from God, it's meaningless, worthless, less than nothing. Think of the idea there is they're such lightweights, they don't even fall, they actually float upward. Think of a dandelion. Maybe you kids can maybe even draw a dandelion in your notes here, and you can show it to me later, but think of a dandelion. You blow, and the particles actually, they kind of like go up and they'll float away. That's actually the image that he uses here. Verse 23, he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them. And they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. There's the weed, and there's the chaff that would blow away because it had no weight. Verse 25, then to whom then will you compare? Nothing can compare, and the point here is don't trust man. Don't trust man's governments. Trust God. Trust God. We can be involved, we can pray, we can vote and do all those things, but our trust needs to be in God, not who we think needs to be in office. And it's not just with the nations, the leaders of nations, princes or rulers of the earth, whether the king of Babylon or the Taliban or the governor or the president or the prime minister or whoever. God can bring them to nothingness and emptiness when he decides to blow. But for his people, verse 12, think of that image of the hollow of his hand. There's another, it's actually a hymn that we sing, the comfort of knowing that we're hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, where never foe can follow, where never traitor can stand, where there's not a surge of worry, not a blast of hurry. When we're stayed on Jehovah, there's perfect peace and rest. Even when we are weak, he is mighty. So we say, hold me with your powerful hand. Bid my anxious fears subside. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength. That's where this passage is going. That's where it ends. In verse 29, where God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The key word there is to wait upon the Lord, to trust, to lean on his strength, to not run ahead, to not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, trust in him, lean on him, look to his strength. Behold the greatness of God, and we need to also behold the glories of Christ. And just quickly in verses 1 through 5, if you were to study this through, this comfort ultimately is looking forward to when Christ would come. Verse 2 talks about a time when their war with sin would be ended. There would actually be pardon. There would be atonement. In verse 3 through through 4 is a prophecy of John the Baptist, who was going to make the way, was going to declare that the king was coming, that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. And then look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. John 1 says, God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten. People in the flesh were able to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so this is about Christ ultimately. Even in verse 9, that language of heralding good news, that's language that came when Jesus was born. They heralded this good news, this great joy. They said, fear not. And this is the amazing message of this amazing, huge God, this God who stretched out the heavens like a tabernacle. John's language is he became flesh, literally, he tabernacled among us. He became like a tabernacle among us. This big God who holds, whose hand spans the universe, he actually took on flesh. He actually became a baby, God the Son, with tiny little hands. It would be wrapped in swaddling cloths. And so as we behold our God, we need to also behold our Creator actually came in a manger. This infinite God comes intimately to us in Jesus. So when you read verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. We should think of the one who said, I am the good shepherd, the one who took little ones into his arms, the one who gently led his people, the one who is gentle and lowly. A number of us are reading that book by Ortland, gentle and lowly. That's Jesus. And it says this, Jesus says this, he calls his sheep by name, and they know him. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them. It's the language right here of the God of Isaiah 40 calls out the stars by name. Jesus does that with his people. And he says this in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Those are those who believe in him. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the same hand, the one Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and John 1 says Jesus is the one who created all things. Through him, all these things are created. He's the one, that hand, that same hand, almighty hand. If you are in Christ, if you believe in him, if you are one of his sheep, if you follow him, he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And he says, the Father's hand is also there too. There is no greater. No one can snatch us out of his hand. Jesus is the one who has care for these moms of little ones that it talks about here. He holds them near and dear to his heart. And so verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes. We need to behold Jesus has come. This shepherd has come. He accomplished the victory that brought an end to our war with sin, that brings this comfort, that pardons our sin as he laid down his life for his sheep. And the way you know you're his sheep is if you follow his voice in his word. This arm that rules is the arm of the Lord that is seated right now at the right hand of glory. So behold the greatness of God and behold the glories of Christ's love as he came to this earth to walk on dusty roads. He came to live among and walk among high-maintenance disciples who were, and he stooped to wash those little specks of dirt and dust from their feet while they were arguing about who was the greatest. While they're thinking about how big and how great they are, he is stooping and showing them that he gets down to that very level to care for them, to love them in that way. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love of the Son who came from heaven to earth, who has held the oceans in his hand is the same one who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing the guilt of sinful man who would trust in him. He holds all things together in the universe. the New Testament says. It's his power to the weak. He's the one who says, come unto me, all ye who are weary. Isaiah says, even youth grow weary and faint. Jesus says, if you're weary of your sin, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. If you've never come to Jesus, understanding and being weary and sick with your sin and done with your sin, come to him, trust in him. Look to him to be your strength, to be your Savior. Turn from your sins and trust in this Lord. Behold the glories of Christ. But we've got to end on this note, which is central in this passage. Be heralds of the good news. Be heralds of the good news. Verse 9 calls us to go up on a high mountain. Or if you can't go all the way up on a high mountain, you can go around the foothills. You can be a herald of good news. You can speak up. You can point others to behold this God that we've seen in Scripture. Like John the Baptist, he prepared the way for the Lord. He talked about repentance, turning from our sin, trusting in him. And the language here is the King coming. We understand King Jesus has come, but he's also coming again. And the forerunners would cry out, make ready the way for the king, clear a path for the king. When they were making paths through El Dorado County many years ago in the gold rush time, they had to level things. There were things that were high that needed to be brought down. And the implication of the language here in these first few verses of the chapter is our hearts need to be brought low. We need to humble ourselves. There's rough edges we have that need to be reshaped. That's our continual confession of sin. We have lofty thoughts that need to be brought low. There's rocky soil in our heart that needs to be broken up. And the command for us, if you are a part of the my people who have experienced this comfort, is we need to be messengers of this comfort. Tell people there is comfort. There is a way of comfort. There's a way of grace. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus coming for sinners, living the life we could not live, dying for our sins and rising again. Isaiah 53 is all about that. But here he's introducing this and he's calling his people, and we're a part of his people if we believe in the Lord Jesus of Isaiah 53. We're to announce this good news to others. And I want to encourage us, even as we think about these difficult times that we are in, whether the loss people we know with the loss of loved ones or the loss of homes or just the loss of comfort, the loss of stability, some contemplating the loss of job even in these days, that there's a comfort, there's a peace, there's a Prince of Peace that Isaiah spoke of. And there's a gospel of peace that we are called to share with others, to lift up our voice, to open our mouths. And I want to encourage us to not fear, like this passage says, to be strengthened, to open our mouths, but also open our eyes for opportunities this very week and this very month. May God help us. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Our God, we ask that you would help us to share these truths with others, that we would not fear, that we would open our mouths, that we would open our eyes, and that you would open hearts as we do. That the good news and the glories of Christ, the greatness of our God, would be heralded. And we pray even for some of our brethren who are suffering in our part of the world or other parts of the world, that you would cause your gospel to go forth in a mighty way. For the glory of the Lord that is revealed, we pray. Amen.